The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And talking about Baptists saying Amen, I once said, perhaps I shouldn't have said it, that my test when I was preaching in Wales, especially in a Baptist church, my test of whether the meeting really had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit was that by the end of the service, the deacons had ceased to shout Amen. What I meant by that was that they had developed a very bad habit, they haven't quite lost it even yet, of shouting Amen and praise the Lord and so on. They began even when the men gave out the number of the first hymn. And this went on, it was constantly, it was quite thoughtless, and it had become a habit, you see. It was meant to be an expression of Baptist fervor, and you were such spiritual people. And as I say, I quite seriously used to regard that as a very good test. When they'd become quite silent, well, I felt sure then that the Spirit had been working in them and on them, and they were ceasing to be mechanical and they were beginning to think. However, I do appreciate the Amen that you've just uttered together, because I'm sure that it came from your hearts. I'm also bound to make a comment on the hymn we've just been singing. I noticed that they say that all the stanzas are altered, and they have been, but it's the first one, I think, that they haven't improved. It reads here, "O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, cheered by no celestial ray, Son of righteousness arising, bring the bright, the glorious day." I think I'm right in saying that what William Williams actually wrote was this: "O'er the gloomy hills of darkness," I've suddenly lost it. "O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travel with a glorious day of grace." That's what he actually wrote. And then it goes on, "All right, may send the gospel to the earth's remotest bounds." Even that is a slight change. But I do like that first bit, because you see, he was looking at the gloomy hills of darkness. It was a time of discouragement. And there is even a tradition that he composed this hymn at a given spot in Wales, which I know very well, Trevecca, where Howell Harris lived, and where Williams visited so often, was at the foot of a mountain, and this range of mountains is known as the Black Mountains. They're fairly high, and there are generally clouds on them. And that was the picture, the gloomy hills of darkness. He was looking at them, and the spiritual condition at the time was similar to that, but he could sense there was something else there. "O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travel with a glorious day of grace." And so it happened, and they experienced many of these great movements of the Spirit, a succession of revivals. Well, now, that brings me to the subject, which is the responsibility of evangelism. Now, I don't like this term responsibility, because it suggests a duty. And I really want to base my remarks this morning on that one point, the responsibility of evangelism. Obviously, this title was chosen because it was felt that it was necessary, felt that it was necessary that men who are Calvinistic in their outlook and their teaching should be reminded of the place of evangelism in their ministry. So I think this is an important point for us to consider together. Why is it that we should be called to consider the responsibility of evangelism? And it seems to me the answer must be this, that Calvinists, speaking generally, are accused of a lack of interest in evangelism. It is perhaps one of the commonest charges brought against us, and we are contrasted unfavorably with the Arminians. And this is one of the objections that people have to the Calvinistic teaching. I've often met this and have often heard it. It is said, you Calvinists, you don't believe in evangelism. That has been said about me personally by the Billy Graham organization right across the world. I've had letters from different parts of the world asking me whether this is true. I've had them from Japan and Singapore and that part of the world, Australia and New Zealand and this country as well. Is it true that I don't believe in evangelism? And that is said because, of course, I haven't sponsored the Billy Graham campaigns and organization, from which the deduction is drawn that because I'm a Calvinist, I therefore don't believe in evangelism at all. So this is the thing that we've got to examine. I felt that the very title here had this kind of background to it. Well now, on the surface, let's admit this for the sake of argument, on the surface, this appears to be true. This is the common criticism, as I say, that men who, when they were Arminians, were actively engaged in evangelism and great believers in it, the moment they become Calvinists, they cease to be so interested and concerned evangelistically and seem to lose their zeal and their enthusiasm and their fire. So on the surface, there seems to be something in this charge, but I suggest that it needs very careful and serious examination. And I think the best way of doing it is this, is to look at the Arminian and to look at the Calvinist. The general impression is that the Arminian is greatly concerned about evangelism, that it's the biggest thing in his outlook. But this, I think, needs scrutiny. And the moment you do examine it, you've got to come to the conclusion that activity as such proves nothing. Now, this is the kind of distinction, of course, that people find it very difficult to draw. They're impressed always by activity. I remember a lady once telling me about a church. She said, you know, that church is full of life. What she meant was that that church had got a meeting every night of the week. Some of them were in connection with drama and so on. But because meetings and organizations, she said, that church is full of life. My opinion of that church was that its greatest trouble was that it was almost entirely lacking in spiritual life. It is this sad confusion between activity and real spiritual work. Now, this can be proved quite easily. This assumption that the Arminian alone is concerned about evangelism is, as I say, based on this activity of theirs in this realm, but the cults do exactly the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses are as active as the Arminians, and so are the devotees of these other cults. They're full of zeal and enthusiasm and of activity. They hold the same kind of mass meetings, they organize them. There is scarcely any difference at all between them. when you look at the way in which these things are done. So this is a very important point, it seems to me. You've got to examine the motive. You've got to examine what produces the activity. This is a very interesting psychological point, if you like so to put it. People always get relief by doing something. I remember people telling me during the last war in London, especially during the period of bombing on the city of London, that the thing that got them down, and some of them really did become ill, was this, that they were confined to these air raid shelters and they couldn't do anything. They just had to sit there and they couldn't do anything. He said, if only we could be doing something. You get release and relief by just doing something. I have a still more extraordinary illustration of this. I remember a house on fire back in 1910, and this house suddenly went on fire, and it was in a village. Of course, there was no fire engine or fire station anywhere near. I suppose the nearest would have been at least 50 miles away, if not more. However, this happened in the month of January, 1910, and one part of this building, there were huge steel pillars, and then a steel cross bar went right across it all, and on top of that was a big wall. Well, now here was this whole thing blazing, but the local blacksmith was suddenly found at the height of the fire. He'd gone down to his smithy, and he'd brought up his heaviest hammers, and he was found there hitting with all his might onto some of these upright pillars. And they had to stop him and to restrain him. And they pointed out to him that if he succeeded in bending them or breaking them, the result would have been that the whole wall suspended, built up on top of this crossbar, would have collapsed and would have killed undoubtedly a number of people. But the question was, why was he doing this? And the only answer that he could give was that, he felt he must be doing something. You see, and he was a strong man and he'd got hammers, and here was something that looked as if it could be hit, so he was hitting it for all he was worth. Now, that's the kind of thing, you see, that leads to activity. It's often based on sheer thoughtlessness. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that if you examine this supposed evangelistic zeal of the Arminian, you will generally find that it is a carnal zeal, that it is an activism, and not a true spiritual activity. There's all the difference in the world between those two things. You remember that our Lord said about the Pharisees that they'd compass sea and land to gain one proselyte. In a sense, the Pharisees were great evangelists. There was nothing they wouldn't do. Their zeal was quite outstanding. But it was all wrong, as is the zeal of the cults. And I don't think we're being at all unfair in examining this great so-called evangelistic activity of people who hold these Arminian views. And I suggest that we're entitled to do this by the very phraseology that they use, the things they say, the way they talk about getting people saved, the way they talk about fishing. I've heard people addressing pre-evangelistic crusade meetings, and they've almost invariably been rollicking meetings, great amusement, especially the jokes in connection with the fish and so on. You've heard all this kind of thing, no doubt. Now, this surely entitles us to query and to question the whole basis of this activism, the lightness of the approach, and the preparation even. I don't know whether it's the same with you, but what happens with us is this. People decide that it's about time they had an evangelistic campaign, so they call a committee together. And then the committee decides what evangelists to call, and then they decide upon the date of the campaign. And then they set up the various subcommittees to arrange and to organize it all. Then after they've done everything which they deem necessary to be done, Somebody then says, and this is the phrase that's used in England, well, of course, we also need some prayer backing. Some prayer backing. You see, man does everything, but then, of course, God can help us. So we get prayer backing. And we decide, therefore, we'll have a kind of prayer subcommittee just to look after that part of the organization. In other words, you see, the whole attitude and the whole approach seems to me to suggest that this is not true evangelism at all. And when you come to the actual campaign, this impression is deepened. You get your bright, cheery song leader tripping onto the platform with a smile on his face. And he's got to put the people into the right mood, of course, so you start by cracking a few jokes. People can't possibly listen to the gospel unless they're in the right mood and condition. So you start with your jokes, you put them at ease and so on. And then the great evangelist comes forward and he does the same thing. And oh, there's only one comment to make about this. That all this is entirely unthinkable in connection with the greatest evangelist of all, namely the Apostle Paul, who tells us that when he went to Corinth, he went in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What a contrast. Now, these, I think, are not carping criticisms. To me, they're fundamental principles. By their works ye shall know them. And so the whole preparation and the behavior at the time is such a contrast to everything that is suggested by the New Testament that we are entitled to query what it is that has led to this particular activity. And I am suggesting to you that it is not the true motive of for evangelism. In other words, there could none of this lightness and this particular approach if there were a deep understanding and realization of the condition of the unbeliever. It's superficial. In other words, they don't realize the depth of sin, the true state of these people with whom they are concerned. And at the same time, they have a false notion of salvation. I needn't weary you with this, you're familiar with it. They're concerned about this decision, about getting people to decide for Christ or to take Christ as they put it. In other words, the whole emphasis upon statistics and upon numbers and the number of the responses is indicative of the fact that their real interest is an organizational one and not in the true condition of the souls of men and women. So that I would say that we are entitled to come to this broad conclusion that the main result of these Arminian evangelistic campaigns is simply to bring people to religion. I put them into the same category as the cults. I know that there are individual exceptions, but I would say that there are exceptions in spite of what is being done. And after all, the question that is before us is the sense of responsibility with regard to evangelism. And I am saying, as the result of this analysis of the Arminian, that he has not got the true sense of responsibility. He looks at the whole situation externally. He's interested in numbers, he's interested in the prosperity of the church in a general sense, not in a spiritual sense. He's interested in numbers of people. He wants to fill the churches. And all these surely are not the true and the right motive for evangelism. Very well, let's leave that aspect of it there. But now come to the Calvinist. Is there truth in this charge that is brought against us? And I think we've got to be honest and admit that there is. There is an element of truth in it. I would grant this statement, that it does seem to be the case, speaking generally, that when men become Reformed or Calvinist in their outlook, they tend to give this appearance of being less interested in evangelism. This is particularly true of recent converts. Now, why is this? Well, there is no doubt at all as to the answer. It is almost entirely a reaction against the Arminianism in which they once were. And it's therefore a very natural thing. They're suddenly awakened to the superficiality and perhaps even the wrongness of what they'd formerly been doing. This psychological pressure for decisions, they suddenly see how wrong it is and they abominate the thing. And we're creatures of extreme. We swing from one extreme right over to the other, and it takes us a little time to get the proper balance, which is somewhere in the middle. And so in a violent reaction against the wrongness and the excesses of Arminianism, they swing right over to the other extreme. But it isn't only due to that. I believe that there is a good deal of confusion of thought at this point. And as one who's been through it myself, I think I know something about it. The danger is always to the Calvinist to become too theoretical. It isn't unfair to say, is it, that the more intelligent a man is in the Christian life, the more likely he is to become Reformed and Calvinistic, because he's a man who thinks. And Calvinism demands thought, it demands study. You've got to consider doctrine, and you've got to read books on it, and so on. And so this type of man is always in danger of becoming intellectualist. And that tends to land him into a state of confusion. And he tends to think like this. He said, there I used to think, of course, that my pressure could make a man become a Christian, and my forcing him to decision could really do it. I now know that this is all wrong. The sinner can do nothing. The sinner is completely helpless. You need irresistible grace, and so on. And he now tends to draw deductions from this. He feels that all this is decided and determined. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. All known before eternity. God knowing us before we were ever born into this world, and so on. And so unconsciously he's tending to draw this deduction, that not only should you not do what you were doing before, but that there's no need to do it, that this is bound to happen and that this will happen, and that therefore it is wrong to exhort men and to urge them and to plead with them. This is the unconscious thinking that goes on in the minds of many young Calvinists, and I think it's obvious and perfectly natural that this kind of thing should be the temptation to such a person. But now, this is, you see, where we tend to go astray. And this is where we tend to become hyper-Calvinists. And hyper-Calvinism is an abomination. It's plagued the church at many times. And many people become hyper-Calvinists without knowing that they've become hyper-Calvinists. The ignorant Arminians think that every Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist. They don't know the difference between the two. But there is this difference, isn't there? The hyper-Calvinist is a man who has pressed his logic so far that he doesn't offer salvation. He doesn't give the free offer. He thinks this is denying his Calvinism. You mustn't do this, because he says, if you offer salvation to men, you're suggesting that they can take it or refuse it. You're really becoming a free will man again, and you mustn't do this. You see, he's got this logical system in his mind, and it's a rigid one. So you mustn't make the free offer. But that is precisely hyper-Calvinism. That's the whole tragedy of hyper-Calvinism. It arose very prominently in the 17th century, and again in the 18th century, and it did indeed in the 19th century as well in England, and there were representatives of it also in this country. Well now, how do we answer the hyper-Calvinist at this point? He seems to be right logically, doesn't he? That if all this is predetermined, What right have you to offer salvation to all and sundry? And the answer is that you do so because the Scripture tells you to do so. You find, for instance, the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Here, if you like, is the first sermon under the auspices of the Christian Church. And this is what you read. Peter, having revealed his Calvinism in the verse that I quoted last night, in which he explains the death of our Lord, he goes on preaching, and then suddenly, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's Peter's reply to them? Did he say to them, you can do nothing? You're helpless. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and a dead man can't do anything. There it is. I'm just here to tell you that you can do nothing at all. Of course it wasn't. Peter said, repent. He calls upon them to do something. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Is Peter an Arminian? Of course he isn't. If he hadn't said that, he'd have been a hyper-Calvinist. This is Calvinistic preaching. But you see, this is the danger, isn't it? We tend to think that this is wrong. Pleading with men, exhorting men to save themselves. This seems to us to be illogical. It's contradictory. We can't do it. And that is the unconscious and sometimes conscious thinking of many a recent convert to Calvinism. Or take again the Apostle Paul, just to show, you see, that Peter wasn't an exception here, and that this may have been one of the instances when Paul would have to withstand Peter to the face, as he did at Antioch, you remember, that Peter had gone a bit astray, carried away by his preaching. Paul does exactly the same thing, you remember, in his address at Mars Hill in Athens. This is how he puts it at the crucial point in his sermon. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's it. But you see, this is where people tend to go astray. I remember a young man who became reformed and Calvinistic in his doctrine, as he would say, as the result of listening to my preaching and to my addresses and so on. And he was asked to take part in an evangelistic campaign held by the students in the University of London, and he was taking a meeting. And when he was asked the question by somebody who had been moved by what he'd said, what they ought to do, and he said nothing. Just got to wait. Well, you see, this is a sheer contradiction of the plain teaching of the Scripture. What's happened to this man? Well, they've become tied up in their own logic. And they've become paralyzed by their own logic. This is always the danger with a system of theology, that it ties you and it makes you contradict the Scripture. This is a very difficult point. People have often found this difficult to understand. But there is a rule here which we must never fail to observe. And that is that we must always be guided by the Scriptures. We must always obey the Scriptures. Whether we can always understand them or whether we can always reconcile them with one another, it is our business to be scriptural. In other words, in Scripture, there are what are called antinomies. And perhaps the greatest antinomy of all is this: election and predestination, human responsibility. The two things are taught in the Scripture. They cannot be reconciled logically. Now, the danger to the new convert to Calvinism is that he tries to reconcile them. He's not content with loose ends. He thinks it must all fit in logically, step by step. It cannot be done. Here is the greatest antinomy of all. Predestination and election, total inability on the part of men, and yet equally clearly, human responsibility. Now, I'm not going to take your time in quoting the texts to prove the human responsibility. You surely must know them, and they're there perfectly plainly and clearly. I would, says our Lord, to Jerusalem, but ye would not. Ye would not. It's even in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. It is unmistakable. No man is responsible for his own salvation, but all men are responsible for their damnation. There's the antinomy. God alone is responsible for our salvation. God is not responsible for our damnation. Human responsibility is to be asserted quite as much as divine and eternal election. So if we find ourselves tied up and feel that we can't command all men everywhere to repent, if we can't make this offer, this free offer of salvation to all, we've become tied up with our own logic and we have departed from the Scripture. The Scripture says, whosoever, it's an offer to whosoever believeth. And it is not your business and mine to determine who this whosoever is. Now that, you see, is the very error of hyper-Calvinism. They say, I mustn't give this free offer. I mustn't preach to whosoever. Why? Well, because I don't know this. They're troubled, you see. They're terrified, lest they be denying their own logic or saying something which is wrong. They don't know whether all those people are going to be saved or not. And therefore, it's a spirit of fear. Now, this is what I've always felt about the hyper-Calvinist. It's always the trouble with the raw Calvinist also. He lives in a spirit of fear, a sort of terror, that he somehow or another is going to speak as if he were an Arminian, and this is a terrible thing to him now. Which is, of course, just being ridiculous. It is a fact, you know, that Spurgeon used to say that though he was such a great Calvinist, he preached as if he was an Arminian. And there is a sense in which I think that is absolutely right. We don't know who's to be saved. It is not our business to know. We are to make this free offer. It is God who knows who the whosoever is. So we are to make this free offer. Very well then. I think that a lot of this trouble arises because in this subtle manner and almost unconsciously we become slaves of our own logical systems instead of being true to the Scripture. This is the danger, of course, for any theologian. There is an element of philosophy that comes inevitably into theology. And the trouble with the philosopher always is that he wants to have a complete system, a perfect system. He wants to encompass it all in his system. There was undoubtedly this tendency in John Calvin himself. I don't hesitate to assert that at certain points it seems to me that he went too far. The same applies to the men who drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were so anxious to tie it all up and to define their position as over and against others that they went too far at certain points and failed to go far enough at other points. We're all fallible and we're all human. But it is this fatal tendency to have a perfect, complete, watertight system, and there it is, and you become a victim of your own system. The moment you feel you're tired, the moment you feel in the pulpit that you're not free, that you can't offer this great salvation to anybody who's listening to you, I say you're already in the wrong position. And you've got to examine yourself all over again. And you come to this inevitable conclusion that there is this central antinomy and you can't get away from it. Human responsibility as well as divine and eternal election. Very well, there, I think, is the main cause of the trouble. But leaving that, Let's come back again to this word responsibility. I say I don't like this. Why don't I like it? Because to me, evangelism is not a matter of duty to the Calvinist, and never should be. It should be something inevitable. It should be the result of a great urge that is within him. This is how I've always thought of the difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist. It is the difference between a Christmas tree and a real tree. You have Christmas trees, I take it, in this country, do you? Well, all right, well, they have, in Great Britain, they have trees, and then they hang fruit onto the trees, artificial fruit quite often, and they look nice and beautiful, and you have them illuminated. But it's all artificial. At first glance, you'd think that it's a real tree. These people, these manufacturers, are so expert. And you think you're looking at a real tree and you're on the verge of pulling one off to eat an apple, but it's artificial. It looks like it. What's happened? Well, you're putting things on from the outside. That's Arminianism. What's Calvinism? It's the opposite. It's like a real tree growing in an orchard. Where does the fruit come? Well, you don't stick it on. It comes up out of. It's fruit. It's inevitable. The sap rises and the interaction with the air. It's a vital process. It isn't something that you put on. It comes out of you. You see, in other words, the Calvinist is right when he doesn't sort of start by saying, well, now we must decide to do this and that. That's Arminianism. The Calvinist doesn't put it in terms of responsibility. He doesn't say, well, now I ought to be evangelizing, and then decide to evangelize. That, to me, is a contradiction. That's all wrong. You've reverted to your Arminianism again. It must be something that arises inevitably from within. It is the fruit of something that is a vital process, an organic vital process, not mechanical, within the whole person. Now, I can substantiate what I'm saying. This isn't my theory. This is what you find in facts, the facts of history. Look at the apostles. Clearly these men held these doctrines of grace. They gave evidence of it. Now, I can substantiate what I'm saying. This isn't my theory. This is what you find in facts, the facts of history. Look at the apostles. Clearly these men held these doctrines of grace. They gave evidence of it. But you see, this is what we find when we look at them. They were very active men. And they were preaching day and night and were indefatigable. Go and ask them why they did it. They were asked why they did it. And the authorities tried to stop them doing it. The reply they gave was this: we cannot but speak. They hadn't decided in a committee that they were going to. We cannot but speak. You can't stop us. We are bound to speak. Or as Peter puts it in that striking words, you remember when he and all the other apostles were before the Sanhedrin again, it's in chapter 5. This is the way in which he puts it. When they're asked why they keep on doing this sort of thing, he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. See, they said, it's not for us. You judge yourselves in this matter. But as for us, we cannot help this. We are bound to. We are bound to obey God rather than men. And you find the same thing, of course, in the Apostle Paul. Was there ever such an active man? Was there ever such a traveler? Was there ever a man with such zeal and enthusiasm? This is Calvinism. Here's the origin of it all. But look at the activity of this man, traveling, as he says, over continents and overseas, day and night. He's always at it. Never was there a more active man. See, we tend to think, don't we, of the Calvinist as a great student, great scholar, sitting in his study, great reader, this. He's a man who doesn't just speak, he can always give you quotations. And the greater number of the quotations, of course, the greater the brain and the greater the thinker. It's the exact opposite, actually. Most men, you know, use quotations because they can't think. Beware of getting into a kind of Puritan Reformed scholasticism, my friends, and vying with one another in the number of quotations that you produce. It's the peculiar snare of the Calvinist. Be careful about that. No, the apostle was a very active man. And again, he was moved by the same thing. Indeed, you find that the common people, the ordinary Christians in the early church, they did this. When they were persecuted and scattered, all of them from Jerusalem, you read the account of it in Acts 8. This is what we're told in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Gossiping it, somebody translates this. Now, I want to say a thing here, perhaps, which I shouldn't say. I've got to take up our chairman for a moment. I agree, of course, with all he says about books and about reading and so on. But you know, we've got to watch even that. These early Christians hadn't got literature to distribute. How do you think Christianity spread before the printing presses came into being? We become slaves, you see, of the times in which we live. And I'm convinced that there is this danger today even amongst us. We are meant to do this. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, gossiping the word, giving a reason for the hope that was in them. And I believe it's because our people are not doing this that our churches are as they are. They're either expecting the minister to do it, or else they're expecting the books to do it. Let's ask certain fundamental questions. How did Christianity spread before the days of printing? This is the answer. They were all preaching in this sense, not getting up into pulpits, but speaking it, gossiping it, making it known. And why did they do it? Well, because they couldn't help doing it, as I'm going to show you. Well, then you come on to the time of the reformers. Now, these reformers, you know, were great preachers. We tend to get a very wrong view of John Calvin. We think of this man as a man spending all his time in a study. You know, John Calvin preached every day of the week, and twice on Sunday. And most of these works of his which we have are sermons. He was a preacher, preached every day of the week. And the same thing was true of all the others. So this notion, you see, that the Calvinist is such a great intellect that he does nothing but think, it's a contradiction. And the same applies to the Puritans. These, again, were great preachers. Most of these men preached every day in the same way. You get the same thing in the Great Covenant as in Scotland. And then when you come to the 18th century, was there ever a more active man in this world than George Whitefield? But a great Calvinist. But look at his evangelistic zeal. Look at his activity. He leaves them all standing. Even the Arminian Wesleys, they're nowhere near him. He's way ahead of them in his zeal and enthusiasm and activity. See, these are the facts that belie our little logic and our rigid little systems. The same thing is true of Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, particularly true of the men to whom I referred just now, Howell Harris in Trevecca. The man half killed himself. He'd preached and traveled so much and had got so tired that he became permanently husky and spoke with great difficulty and with much pain very often. But this man was indefatigable. Great Calvinist, Daniel Rowlands, all the rest of them the same. Now, and here's a very interesting fact for you. I hope you'll use this one. Did you know that all the founders of the early missionary societies in the 1790s were Calvinists, to a man? I discovered this in a most interesting manner. It must be about 35 years ago. I was preaching for an old minister, and I well remember on the Sunday afternoon after we'd had our lunch, he said to me, well now, he said, when you've had a bit of a sleep, he said, read this. And he handed me a sermon, a printed sermon. And it was a sermon by Dr. R.W. Dale of Birmingham. You may have read his book on the Atonement. As far as it goes, it's quite a good book. Dale was a great preacher, and he was a great theologian also. But Dale was a great Arminian. However, because he was such an outstanding man, when they came to celebrate the centenary of the founding of foreign mission work in England, Dale was the man who was asked to preach the commemoration sermon. And he was honest enough to say in that sermon, I read it with my own eyes. This isn't gossip that I'm repeating. I read it myself. Dale granted that though he could not understand it, he had in honesty to say and to admit that the founders of the missionary work were, to a man, Calvinists. You know, people like Carey and men of that type. But all of them. Thomas Charles, the man who was at the foundation of the British and Foreign Bible Society. All these men were Calvinists. Now, these are facts, you see, which our Arminian friends know nothing about, and which we sometimes tend to forget in our rigidity. These were the men who felt this zeal. In fact, there was a book published here in your country a few years back, which I think was the most valuable book in this connection. I think it was published by Erdmans. I can't recall the name of the author at the moment. Some of you may know it. Pointing out that on this continent, the great missionary work amongst the Indians was started by the Calvinists. Eliot, John Eliot, you remember. And then the Mathers, or the Mathers, whichever you may call them. These were the men who were the pioneers. And then Edwards and David Brainerd, and so on. Even before the great missionary movement all over the world, which began towards the end of the 18th century. Now, these are sure facts of history. And I think we must give them their full weight and value. Well then, when you come to the last century, the greatest preacher and the most active of all the preachers in the last century was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. No question about this whatsoever. Never was a man so active. Starting various things, he not only started his pastor's college, he started his orphanage, he started his colportage. There was scarcely anything that this man didn't do. There was never a more active man than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Very well. What's the explanation of this? And I'm suggesting to you that the explanation is this. That this is of the very life and being of Calvinism. Why? Well, to start with, the Calvinist knows that this is a commandment. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel. And he's a scriptural man. He doesn't get his ideas from philosophy. He doesn't think things out for himself. It's a command. We are to go and preach the gospel. We are called to be witnesses. The first apostles were sent out as witnesses, and we, in a secondary sense, are witnesses. And the Holy Spirit always urges one to do this. Whenever a man gets filled with the Spirit, he always becomes an evangelist. It is an invariable rule. And here, you see, our whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his work is of importance. The typical Arminian doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that you receive all the Spirit you're ever going to receive at your regeneration. And from there on, all you do is to go on yielding as much as you can to the Spirit that you have received. That's the Arminian doctrine. But to my astonishment, I find that this is being accepted by large numbers of Calvinists. So I'm not surprised that they're paralyzed. The Calvinistic doctrine at this point is this. The Calvinist is a man who looks for the given. He's the man who expects the Spirit to descend upon him. He's the man who believes in revivals. The Arminian doesn't believe in revivals. He believes in evangelistic campaigns. Have you noticed this? This is the great change that took place in the last century, and to me it's the most crucial issue facing us today. Up until somewhere around about 1860 to 1870, or a little bit after, this is what used to happen. Things would become dead in the church. Nothing would happen, no converts. What was the procedure? Well, the minister and the elders would meet together to consider the situation. And this is what they'd say. They'd say, why has God left us? Why isn't God blessing us? What have we done? What's wrong? They'd examine themselves. and they would pray together, and then they would call the whole church, probably to a day of fasting and of prayer and of pleading with God to come back amongst them. They'd acknowledge their sin. They'd admit that they'd hurt him and offended him, that they'd grieved the Spirit, that they'd quenched the Spirit. And they would plead with him to come back. And they would go on doing this until he came back. And that was a revival. But when have you last heard of that? Even you Calvinists. This has gone right out, hasn't it? Why? Well, because you've all become Arminians in your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What happens now? Well, what happens now is this. Things are not going well in the church. So the minister and the elders and deacons meet together. And they say, well, now things are not going well. What can we do? Oh, we must have an evangelistic campaign. And then you have, as I say, the committee to decide who to ask to come and hold the special meetings. My dear friends, this is not Calvinism, that's Arminianism. The Calvinistic attitude is the one that I've described to you. You realize that your sin has come between you and God. You get down and you confess it, and you plead with him to return. You believe the Spirit can be poured out again, as it has been poured out in the great revivals in the long history of the church. You look for this givenness of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit upon you. This is the Calvinistic doctrine. But it's dropped out from amongst us. And so, not knowing about this and reacting against Arminianism, Calvinists tend to do nothing. But this is all wrong. This is how it began, the endowment with power. And this is what God has been repeating throughout the century. The Calvinist is the man who looks to the power of God. The Arminian can organize it and does it himself. Very well, but apart from that, the Calvinist is a man of all men who is concerned for the glory of God. The Calvinist doesn't start with empty churches. He starts with the God who's being ignored and who's not being glorified and who's not being honored. A man is not a true Calvinist unless he's filled with a sense of the glory of God. The Arminian starts with men. He starts with organizations, buildings, churches, statistics. The Calvinist, his great concern is the glory of God. Look at the psalmist. Look at some of those imprecatory psalms. What are they? There's nothing wrong with them. It's just the zeal of the psalmist. He's grieved and troubled because these people are not honoring God as they should be. That's his supreme concern. It should be with every Calvinist. Not only that, he is the man and he alone who sees the true condition of the unbeliever. As I've shown you, the Arminian doesn't see it deeply. The Calvinist does. Like his Lord, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He's grieved over them. He's filled with a spirit of compassion. He knows that they're in danger of eternal punishment. Arminians ride loosely to the notion of eternal punishment. They generally become universalists. But not so this Reformed Calvinist man. He knows the true condition of the unbeliever as nobody else knows it. And that gives him a concern and an anxiety. This is the thing that impels him. And then he knows something about the glorious liberty of the children of God. He knows this great deliverance. So with the Apostle Paul, though he's standing as a prisoner with chains hanging from him and addressing a king and a Roman official, he says, I would to God that you were almost altogether exactly as I am apart from these chains. What a tremendous thing to say. Now, this is the Calvinist. He's had the deliverance. He knows that he's a child of God, and he's sorry for everybody who isn't. This is the thing that makes him speak to them. He knows the glory of the great salvation, the things which we have seen and heard, the thrill of it all. He doesn't utter these things mechanically and then get excited when he's putting the pressure for decisions at the end. The Calvinist gets excited in his preaching. It's the glory of the truth that carries him away. He becomes eloquent and irresistible in his preaching. He's seen the glory of the great plan of redemption. and he's lost in a sense of wonder, love, and praise. But above all, he's a man who can say with the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ constraineth me. And he's the man above all men who should know that sense of constraint, the love of Christ. See, Calvinism essentially means this, that you've got a deeper understanding of the truth, a fuller and a deeper. And the more you understand of the truth, the more you should be amazed at the love of God and the love of Christ, and the more you will experience their constraining power. I don't hesitate to make these assertions. A theoretical Calvinism is a contradiction in terms. I don't recognize such a thing. There's no such thing as a theoretical Calvinism. There is such a thing as a theoretical determinism. And what passes as Calvinism is sometimes determinism. And it's purely theoretical, but it isn't Calvinism. Or let me put it like this. A dead Calvinism is a contradiction in terms. A dry Calvinism is a contradiction in terms. A dull Calvinism is a contradiction in terms. Now, why I'm making these points, I'll tell you. I don't know how many times I've been told in England during the last 10 years something like this. I happened to be told it 18 months ago. I was preaching at a men's induction service, and the lady, the wife of the chief deacon, was driving me to the service from the train, and she said, "You know, we are very fortunate in the man who's being inducted tonight," she said. "He's got a heart." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," she said, "I'm sorry to say it," she said, "I'm very sorry to say it. But you know, your Calvinistic, puritanical preachers that you have produced are very dull preachers." She said, "I'm sorry to say it, but they're dull and they're boring." I'm afraid she was right. And that's why I put it like this. A dead or a dry or a dull Calvinist is an impossibility. Something wrong with the Calvinism that leads to that. It's intellectualism. It's not true Calvinism. Let me give you a few more. A conceited Calvinist is an impossibility. A high-minded Calvinist, an intellectual Calvinist, is an impossibility. Why? Well, for this obvious reason. If a man is a true Calvinist, he's bound to be humble. Who is the Calvinist? He's the man who's got the greatest conception of the sovereignty and the greatness and the glory of God. And conceit and high-mindedness and intellectual pride are impossible in the presence of God. It just can't happen. So when you appear to be getting these two things together, it just means that it isn't true Calvinism. It's something else. It's a philosophy. It's a system, a human system that a man has taken over. He's thrown over one, he's taken on another. But that isn't Calvinism. The Calvinist is a man who's been humbled in the presence of a holy God. He's looked into hell and he knows something of its terror and its alarm. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's Calvinism. So you see, my dear friend, we need to be careful, don't we? You see the subtlety of all this. Here we've been suddenly awakened that old Arminianism was wrong, and we've started reading. Now, like the men in the book of Job, we are full of matter, and we are wonderful. We are great scholars. We are learned men. We are reading the Puritans. We are reading Calvinism, and we can quote and so on. And we become as dry as sticks. And our poor people don't know what we're talking about. They say our minister seems to have become very clever suddenly, recently. But he seems to have lost his heart. He's lost his warmth. He's very learned now, but he doesn't give me anything. I don't know what he's talking about. That's the impression. God save us from it. My brethren, this is not Calvinism. You see Calvinism at its best in a man like George Whitefield. the humility, but the warmth, the zeal, the enthusiasm, the oratory, the eloquence. I've known some men become Calvinists, you know, and they've always been ashamed to be eloquent, because the idea is you can't be eloquent and learned at the same time. And you can't have footnotes if you're eloquent. You can't be carried away and be a scholar. It's inconceivable, isn't it? And yet this is what is happening. That you can have preachers and even seminaries who are ultra-Calvinistic, but they're dead and they're lifeless. And they're more or less useless in the churches. These things should not be so. And my whole point this morning is that they're not Calvinism. You never need to remind a Calvinist of the duty or the responsibility of evangelism. The true Calvinist, having seen the glory of God and his own nothingness and the glory of the cross, can't help preaching about it. And if we are not imbued with this urge and with this fire this morning, there's not much point in our talking about our being Calvinists and Reformed or anything else. Brethren, it all seems to me to come to this. The Calvinist is a man who says sursum corda. The Calvinist is a warm man. He's a man who's moved. Was there ever a greater intellect in this world than the Apostle Paul? Yet he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, you remember, that he preached with tears. Whitfield, it seems, scarcely ever preached without tears streaming down his face. Have you read the account of Whitfield preaching in the chapel of Jonathan Edwards? It's one of the most glorious things I think I ever think of, I've ever read. It's a picture I like to conjure up in my mind. Whitfield preaching in the pulpit, Jonathan Edwards there sitting and listening to him. This scintillating intellect, this outstanding genius, one of the greatest geniuses surely of all times, Jonathan Edwards, as he sat there listening to Whitfield preaching, tears were streaming down his face. That's Calvinism. So you see, it comes to this. The test of our Calvinism is not the number of quotations, learned quotations we can produce. It's the amount of tears that we shed. And if we don't know more about this weeping than the Arminians or anybody else, we are hardly fit to be called Calvinists at all. I've given you the scriptures, I've given you history. Brethren, it amounts to this, doesn't it? Calvinism, true Calvinism, not only humbles us, it drives us to pray to God to pour out his Spirit upon us again. And to fill us. The whole notion of revival has gone out because of Arminianism. But it's the only thing that can meet the present situation and save the church. Your organizations, you've multiplied them, you in this country have been experts on them. But they are not solving your problem. There's only one thing, it is revival. Which doesn't mean an evangelistic campaign. It means a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a descent of the Spirit upon the preacher and the congregation until they're humbled and subdued and smashed and wonder whether they've ever been Christians at all. And then are filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when that happens, you needn't remind them of the responsibility of evangelism, they won't be able to help it. They'll automatically be great evangelists in the true Calvinist and Reformed tradition. May God bring us to see our need, and especially our need of a fresh baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray thee to hear us in this humble cry. Bring us all to see the end of ourselves. We see our folly. We turn to Arminianism and we turn to Calvinism and Puritanism and many another ism, and we realize that not one of them can put us right or put our churches right. Lord, give us true understanding, so that humbled on our knees, we shall indeed plead with thee to visit us again. O Lord, wilt thou not arise? We acknowledge with shame our sin and our failure and our confusion, and above all our pride and our conceit. God, have mercy upon us. Show us the brightness of thy face. Turn us again and we shall be turned. But, O Lord, descend amongst us in all the power of thy might. Wilt thou not come down upon us and into our midst again? Lord, we are thy people, and we plead with thee, God of our fathers, God of the patriarchs, God of the prophets, God of the apostles, God of the Protestant fathers, God of the Puritans, God of the Covenanters, God of Whitfield, and the Wesleys, and God of Spurgeon, oh, we pray thee, come back amongst us, descend amongst us in all thine almighty power. O Lord, do such a work in our midst that even we shall be amazed and astonished and silenced before thee, and then filled with thy glorious power and might. Lord, hear us, and have mercy upon us, and upon our churches and people. And unto thee shall we give all the praise, and all the honor, and all the glory. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.